Good morning. I want to welcome those who are watching via the internet. And if you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. This morning as I got up here in Enid, I heard the rain on the windows and the roof, and I thought to myself, you know, I wonder how many people will wake up later and think, I'm too tired. I'm going to go back to sleep. I'm not going to go to church this morning. I pay attention to rain on Sundays, and we haven't had rain for like 2.5 years on a Sunday morning, and 3 out of the last 4 Sundays, it's been raining. I know that some of you might have been tempted to just roll back under the covers and go to sleep and not be at church this morning, but you're here. And as I was driving to church, wondering about whether or not you would be coming, I thought to myself, why do people come to corporate worship? I know why I come. I'm paid to be here. Why do you come? It dawned on me. You have a connection to this book. You see, we're interested in that which we have connection to. If you love fishing, it's probably because your granddad taught you how to fish, or a friend. If you love to quilt, it's probably because your mom or your grandma taught you how to quilt. If you love sports, it's because you played sports. You have some kind of connection to it. I love history. And I notice that I am particularly interested in those things which I have a personal connection to. For example, sometimes I'll tell anecdotes from history and I can just see people's eyes glaze over that I'm telling. They're not interested. But I get excited. I posted a little article about U.S. Grant yesterday on my blog. Former president, 18th president of the United States, general for the Civil War, for the Union. And on April the 6th, 1862, General Grant was in the home of William H. Cherry and Mrs. Cherry, husband and wife. They lived about 9 miles upriver, the Tennessee River, from a little community called Shiloh, known for the little Methodist chapel called Shiloh Chapel. Mr. and Mrs. Cherry are relatives of mine. My mom was a Cherry. My granddad and grandma were Fred and Virginia Cherry. Mrs. Cherry would later give a report to a newspaper reporter about that Sunday morning, April the 6th. She had just poured a steaming cup of coffee for General Grant when he raised it to his lips to drink and he heard a She said that he paused, and he cocked his head, listening, and he heard another boom. And Mrs. Cherry said General Grant laid his cup of coffee down in the saucer, and he stood and said to his officers, "Gentlemen, it has begun. Let us be on our way." And that was the morning of the Battle of Shiloh. More men died in that battle than the American Revolution, the War of 1812, and the Mexican War combined. Mrs. Cherry's testimony was important because after U.S. Grant became president, he was accused by several biographers of being drunk the morning of the Battle of Shiloh. And she said in her report that he was a man of dignity, his character was exemplary, and he was a gentleman in all aspects of his conduct. My point to you is this. You may not be that interested in stories like that, but I have a connection to Shiloh. Grandparents, great-grandparents who fought there, Rochelle's great-grandfather who was shot in both thighs there, her great-great-uncle who died there, the man for whom her great-grandfather is named. Because of my connections, I want to know about Shiloh. Because of your connection to this book, you want to know about this book. This is why, when you read the Old Testament about the sacrifices that the Jews brought, the blood that the Hebrews would have applied to the altar first at the tabernacle, then later at the temple, the Hebrews would gather around where the blood was shed, and they would make peace with God For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, was all a shadow of the reality that was coming in Jesus Christ. Just like on a sunny day, you see a shadow turning around a corner, you know that there's a man or a woman of substance coming. So too, the Old Testament portrayed that there was a man of substance coming, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, who, as I showed you last week, is our altar. He is our high priest. He is the offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when a sinner comes to faith in the crucified and resurrected Messiah, peace with God is made. And I showed you last Sunday how when you understand that your altar is now in heaven, and it's not at the front of the church, it's not a talisman around your neck, it's not any ritual that you perform. Your altar is Jesus Christ, because he shed his blood and he applied it in the throne room of heaven, and you have peace with your Creator because of his gift to you. Oh, my word, it changes your world. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's the reason why I have absolutely no sympathy for churches who have dog and pony shows to get people to come to church. None. Listen, if you're going to operate a dog and pony show to get people to attend, you're going to get what you give. You're going to get people who love dog and pony shows. And I can tell you something, you can buy a ticket for just a little bit of money and you can see some extraordinary shows of entertainment that I would encourage you to go to. You can go to athletic events and cheer. But I'm telling you, you cannot pay silver or gold to come to a place where you can find a connection to Jesus Christ in the Word of God. It's why we will always find the Word of God central to our corporate gatherings. Now, this morning, I want to deepen even further the connection you have with Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now again, this is a recounting of everything that happens in the Old Testament. It's the way the Hebrews worship God. Next week I'm going to show you the significance of being outside the camp. But verse 12 is our text. Therefore Jesus also, in fulfillment of the law, that he might sanctify the people. Do you see that phrase, the people? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, put your name there. You're one of the people. You're part of the bride of Christ, the church, the elect, any other synonym you wish to use. So let me put my name there. Therefore, Jesus also, in fulfillment of the old covenant, that he might sanctify Wade Burleson through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, let me show you three things about Jesus in this text. Number one, Jesus sees my sin. It's found there in our text where it says, just like in the old covenant, the Hebrews would bring their sacrifices and the blood would be poured on the altar as an offering for sin, therefore Jesus also. Therefore, Jesus also offered himself for my sin. Now, what does this word sin mean? Well, my dad used to tell me when he was in seminary, he would have to learn Greek words. And the Greek word for sin is amartia. And he was having difficulty memorizing these Greek words, so he would use word association. And the Greek word for sin, while he was in seminary, through his word association became a martini. Yeah. Sin is not a martini. It's a martia. You know what a martia means? To miss the mark. To be wrong. To make a mistake. To lack a share in. In fact, it's got the idea of an archer who fires an arrow at a target and he misses. Now, here's the deal about mistakes and missing the mark. We have a tendency to classify sin in our culture in order to disassociate ourselves from it. For example, we will look at people who intentionally sin, and we think that's what sin is, and we are not that. And we use extreme examples. Last night I was watching a television show about the railroad serial killer. Horrible show. It revolved around the narrative of a young woman, the only person who survived one of his attacks, and how she testified at his trial. And I really admired the prosecutor in Texas. They eventually caught the serial murderer in Texas. He'd murdered in several states, but Texas brought him to justice. And the prosecutor, a female, her lip began to quiver as she described the trial, then the sentencing, and then the death sentence. And she said that when this murderer was dying in the gas chamber, she saw his feet begin to shake underneath the sheet. And as her lips quivered, this prosecutor said, "I hope he was as scared as his victims were scared when they died." You know, there's something in all of us, I think it's righteous. There's indignation in us when we think of sinners who sin intentionally and their just punishment. But we have a tendency to disassociate ourselves from that. That's not us. And then we come to a verse like Romans 3:23 where the Bible says, "For all have sinned," and we think to ourselves, "Well, I've not done that. Well, I would never do that." And churches are full of people who feel like they're not sinners. It reminds me of the family in our church that had a little girl who was born with a deformity. Her back was open. She had spina bifida. You could see her spine and her nerves. And I went down to Children's Hospital to visit them, and later in their own testimony, they said what happened. They said, "I walked into the room, and I could tell they were distraught. Their little girl would not play with other little girls as she grew up. She would never walk. And as I gathered around and had prayer with them, when I finished, I could tell that the tears of agony were there and real and intense. And so I said," I forgot I said this until they said it years later, "Listen, every one of us is born with deformities. Some are just more visible than others." We could say that about sin. You remember Isaiah the prophet? The scripture says, of all the men in Israel, I mean, Isaiah was top notch. He was a man among men. He was revered and honored by all of Israel. Do you remember the scripture says Isaiah caught a glimpse of the Lord one day? Isaiah 6. He saw the Lord, and what did he do? The scripture says he fell to his knees and he cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined." We don't use the word woe anymore. I remember when I was a kid, I'd watch the series Underdog, the little cartoon, and, you know, his girlfriend would be captured by the bad guys, and they'd tie her to the railroad, and she'd holler out for Underdog, "Underdog, Underdog, woe is me, woe is me." You remember that? Wow, I must be really old. Not too many of you remember that. The word woe means I'm in trouble. In the ancient days, it was a curse. Listen to what Isaiah is saying. "I am ruined." You know what the word ruined here is? I'm disintegrating. Listen, anytime any human being catches a glimpse of God, it's like looking in a mirror with a high-powered light above you. You see things you never saw before. You see, this is why you better be careful lest you disassociate yourself from sin by saying, "Well, I'm never going to be like that person." Listen, when you see God, you will be as ruined as Isaiah. Jesus sees my sin. Second, Jesus suffered in my stead. You see, there is no way that a holy God could ever have peace with people who are disintegrating. There's no way, except through the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of anyone for their disintegration. Sin is disintegration. It's falling apart. It's not being the way you were intended to be. And by the way, God did not create you as a disintegrating person. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, said, "This one thing I know, when the Lord made man, he created man upright, full of integrity, holy, whole." Our disintegration is a result of our sin, not God. So, I want to ask you a question. Why does your sin cause you hurt? Or, let me put it another way. Why, when you begin to disintegrate as a result of your sin, do you and other people suffer? Why does suffering come as a result of sin? Why? Well, have you ever seen a threadbare coat? You know what a threadbare coat is? It's a coat without threads, or a coat with threads that have been pulled away, or a coat that over time has disintegrated and will not serve the purpose fully for what it was created to do by its designer. Give warmth. If you put on a threadbare coat during a cold winter season, you will hurt. So it is with all of us. Our sin produces suffering. Our emotional sins cause people to suffer around us. Our psychological sins cause us to suffer. Sin produces suffering. Jesus sees it. Jesus died for it. He's our altar. And then I'm going to close by showing you the most astounding statement you'll ever read. Why did Jesus see your sin? Why did Jesus suffer for it outside the camp? Why? The scripture says, for one reason, to sanctify your soul. It's verse 12. Therefore, just as the animals were brought, their blood was offered, they were burned outside the camp, therefore Jesus also suffered for us that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, you'll read that verse right there and you'll say to yourself, what does that mean? Again, disinterested because you don't see your connection. Put your name there. Jesus suffered for you that he might sanctify you by his blood. The word sanctification, in its generic meaning, means to restore to the state of proper functioning. In other words, when something is sanctified, it functions properly. I'll give you an example. A few months ago, I bought my wife some sunglasses that have bifocals in them. Wasn't sure if she'd really like them. She fell in love with them. Uses them to shield the sun, and she can read with them. This past week, her sunglass bifocals disintegrated. This week, I'm going to see Dr. Sloat, and I'm going to ask him to sanctify Rochelle's sunglasses. Yeah, that's the use of the word. You see, sunglasses are sanctified when they serve the purpose for which they were designed. A pen is sanctified when it writes. That's the word sanctification. Do you know what it means for you to be sanctified? To be put in a state of proper functioning. Now watch. Jesus sanctifies my soul. Jesus sanctifies my soul. Not you, not me, Jesus. Now I realize growing up in church, Dwayne, throw that up on the screen, if you will. Growing up in church, you did not believe that Jesus sanctifies your soul. You thought it was you. You thought it was what you did, your commitment, your promise. No. Doesn't happen that way. Jesus alone makes you holy. You see, here's the deal. Because your sin disintegrates you, because you begin to fall apart by your own volition, you start looking to other people for their approval rather than God because you are not at peace with God. And due to the fact that you're looking to other people for your approval, you end up getting in all kinds of problems. You end up getting messed up psychologically, emotionally. You develop other addictions because you are looking for the approval of people and you're not getting it. Have you forgotten that Jesus sanctifies your soul? You see, the truth of the matter is when you see that Jesus sanctified you at the cross, you are whole because of him. All of your sins borne by him, all of your guilt taken by him, all of your suffering is his. You say, well, no, wait a minute, Pastor. But I still mess up. I still really make horrible mistakes. I still struggle. That's not what we're talking about. Listen to me. We're talking about being whole. The only thing that makes you whole is the blood of Jesus. I remember reading an article a few days ago about George, the future king of England, and it said that he was never called a fetus or an embryo. He was always a child. What hypocrisy in our media. Listen, if George was a human being in the womb of his mother, and he was, every other child in the womb of his or her mother is a human being, not a fetus or an embryo. How do you think George is going to grow up? He's going to grow up acting like a king. Why is that? Because he's been told he is a king. You will never begin to live a whole life until you recognize that you already are whole by the blood of Christ. This is why no addiction will ever be conquered until you come to grips with the fact that God deems you whole by the work of His Son. This is another reason why when the world brings people before us in terms of being full of integrity, it's all cover-up. When the Bernie Madoffs of this world are known for their philanthropy and known for all that they do and so on and so on and so on, it's all cover-up. It's all lies. But you get a person who's been sanctified by the blood of Christ. He's honest about his selfishness. He's honest about his struggles because he is not defined by his past, nor by his present struggle. He is defined by the blood of his Savior. He's whole by the grace of God. This is why when you pick up the Old Testament and you begin reading the Bible and you think, oh, that's so boring. Oh, my. Come on. Why all the sacrifices? Why all the rituals? Come on. Come on, I don't need to know that. Yes, you do. You are made whole by the blood of Jesus Christ. And your entire life is transformed by Him. When you begin to recognize that, you are sanctified by His blood. You'll get up on Sunday morning when it's raining to come hear of your connection to this book. Let's pray. Father, for the person here this morning who is fighting to make himself whole, I pray that you will bring them to a sense of rest, that they are whole by the blood of your Son. And Lord, to whatever extent I have not made clear the invaluable truth of your word, may your Spirit apply it to our hearts. May the woman today who's had an abortion realize she's whole by your blood. May the man who realizes that he squandered his living realize that it was for his gambling that you died. May the divorced person who has felt rejected, may he or she come to a knowledge of the incredible love that you would die to make us whole. Father, forgive us for the games we play, for the religious rituals we conduct. May we come to the altar and find our healing in your Son. It's in his precious name we pray.